Romans chapter 4. In the church Bibles, that's page 1840. Page 1840. Is that making noises? Noises from Sicily coming through the computer. Okay. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in the Black Church Bibles, page 1840. We're going to read the first eight verses. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Let's just pray. Father God, as we look into your word, we ask for your help. We ask for the Holy Spirit to be in the hearts of each of us, helping us to understand this passage and to apply it to our lives. Lord, may we have open hearts, ready to hear from you, ready to accept what your word says and to put it into practice in our lives, that we may glorify you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been here the last few sort of Sunday evenings when I've been speaking, we've been going through the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's a letter to a baby church. They'd only been going for maybe 2 or 3 months when Paul wrote this letter. He'd been with them for only 3 weeks. There was a riot. He got chucked out. This tiny infant church. Most of them were saved from pagan backgrounds. They didn't know anything about the Bible. They didn't know anything about Christianity. They simply knew what they'd learned from Paul in 3 weeks of teaching. Someone assumes that they knew they were sinners, that they'd become Christians, they trusted in Christ. Maybe he had time to give them a bit of basic teaching about what it is to live a Christian life. And then he was snatched away from them. He worries about them, he prays for them for the next few months. Then he receives a report that they're doing well, they're still going, this church, amazingly, by God's grace and by the power of his Spirit. This group of believers is growing and is standing strong, even in the face of persecution. And so Paul writes them this letter. Now, this is a very young church in a very hostile environment. I guess what he's trying to do is just give them the basics. He's saying, these are really important things. I want to tell you about this, and I want to tell you about this, and I want to tell you about the other. Rather like Henry having this Christian living course aimed at young believers, people who've just become Christians and need some basic teaching. What does it mean to be a Christian? So far we've seen in chapter 1, he looked almost at the question of what is a Christian? How does Paul know that these people are Christians? He reminds them of the nature of the gospel, that the Holy Spirit comes in and works on our hearts so we turn away from idols and turn to serve God. He reminds them this is what being a Christian is. Chapter 2, he moves on to who do we listen to? There's lots of these false teachers circulating around. How do we know Paul's any different? Which one do we listen to? So he deals with that. When we looked a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the issue of persecution. Does that mean it's all gone wrong? Are we actually backing the wrong horse, if you like? Are we mad following Christ when all we seem to be getting is violence and persecution? And Paul reassures them this is a normal part of the Christian life. It's what we should expect. So this book, it doesn't set out a grand sort of theological scheme. If you read the book of Romans, you'll get that, where Paul sets out, if you like, to explain the whole of the gospel, what it means to be a Christian, to to set down Christian theology in one book. He's not doing that in 1 Thessalonians. He's moving from issue to issue, giving them, if you like, almost emergency teaching. I know this is an issue, so I'll cover this and I'll let you know about this. I know you've been struggling in this area. Let me teach you what, you know, what God says about the other about this. It's almost like a road map of how to avoid disasters. Imagine if you're driving along a road, you know, and you say, if you turn left, there's a 200-foot drop. Well, you'll know not to turn left. If you turn right, there's a swamp filled with crocodiles. You know, you've got to keep going. He's telling them where the dangers are. Persecution is a danger because you'll lose heart. So he warns them about persecution. You know, false teachers, they're a terrible trap. They'll lead you away. So he warns them about this. And here in these 8 verses we've just read, chapter 4, we come on to the next issue he wants to bring up to encourage them, to warn them, to stop them from falling into error. And this week it's the issue of sexual purity. And it's worth just thinking, if there's any one thing that can really make a mess of our lives, that can cause a real kind of spiritual car crash, it's sexual sin. It's got a unique power to be destructive, to destroy our effectiveness as Christians. Whether it's in an awful kind of once-off mess up that leaves lots of people injured, or whether it's just a persistent failure, a persistent toleration of low-level sexual sin, it can really hamper us as Christians. And so that's why I think Paul draws this out. It's not particularly the Thessalonian church have a particular issue in this. It's not like the church in Corinth, where there were some dreadful things going on that would have been unacceptable in the pagan world and were happening in the church. It's not that the Thessalonians were particularly bad or sinful in this area. It's just that sexual sin is such an important thing. It's our sexual purity is so important to our effectiveness as Christians. We know that all sin for us as Christians is destructive, it's detestable, it's dangerous for us, it leads us away from God, it stops us from being effective. But it seems in Scripture that perhaps sexual sin is one that's particularly dangerous. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" Paul seems to single this one out as being particularly important. It's vital that we hear this message this evening. I want to suggest some reasons why sexual sin can be particularly deadly to us as Christians. Number one, it seems to involve us as, if you like, who we are, our identity. If you do become involved with someone you shouldn't sexually, you expose every part of yourself. You unite with them, one person with another person. You share every part of your personality, of your body. This is why Paul talks about how on earth your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. How can you unite them with a prostitute? There's a way in which sex is this very powerful force that is meant to unite husband and wife. And if we use that with someone else in a wrong setting, we're uniting ourselves with someone who's not Christ, who's not a husband or our wife. Deadly, absolutely deadly. It exposes us, it draws out the very essence of who we are. Second reason it can be so deadly is because it involves someone else. If you sin sexually, if you commit adultery or fornication, it's not just you who's sinning, but someone else is sinning with you. Even if it's something like pornography or something like this, the way you view other people changes. The way you see the world is different. Third reason why it's so dangerous is often it's very secret. It's something that we do when we hide away, when we think no one else is looking. You know, if you had a problem with rage and you broke into a rage in church, probably someone will come up and say to you, "David, I don't think you should be behaving like that." And you know, they pray for me. If I did it again, they come and speak to me again. Sexual sin can be very hidden, and we can be very adept at deliberately keeping it hidden. For years and years and years, these things can go on. And I want to suggest the fourth reason why it's so deadly to Christians is because it's so pervasive in our society. All the messages we get when we turn on the TV, when we look at advertising, when we go to films, when we listen to music, is making sex the norm. Sex outside marriage, sex outside God's boundaries, is just normal. It's what we should be doing, and you're weird if you're not. There was a film called The 40-Year-Old Virgin about this very sad man, they're saying. What a sad bloke. He's never had sex and he's 40. And he lives with his parents and all these things. And they're mocking him. And it's a film about how he's desperately trying to have sex with someone. American Pie, another film that some may have seen, a great franchise of films. Again, the same thing, just about teenagers trying to lose their virginity. And this is normal. This is what we're told. This is what society tells us. It's normal. You should be trying to lose your virginity. It's a good thing. It's a healthy thing. Completely against what the Bible says. Very diametrically opposite from what the Bible says. And we're surrounded by this stuff when we watch music videos, when we listen to the lyrics of popular songs. There is an unwritten rule in our society that you can do whatever you like as long as you both agree and no one gets hurt. That's the morality of our society, isn't it? Do whatever you like, it's good, please do, please, you know, encourage yourself, push yourself, do a bit more than you've done before, but just make sure that everyone agrees. And that, as a, you'll even hear people say that, won't you? But they say it quite unashamedly. That's the sexual message of our culture. And it's completely at odds with what the Bible says, but how easily we can buy into that. And we can forget that we're Christians and we can be dragged down to the same level. Now, if that's the unwritten rule, if you like, if that's the rule that they're saying, just do what you like as long as you don't hurt anyone. The kind of philosophy that goes underlies all this stuff is, you're an accident, you have no meaning or purpose, you know, we don't really know why you're here, why are there human beings rather than no human beings, you know, why were you born rather than you not being born. So basically we don't know why we're here, so we may as well just have fun. That's kind of the idea that runs through our society. So go and get rich, make loads of money so you can enjoy yourself more. Sleep with whoever you want, because that's good fun. Acquire loads of stuff, get loads of friends, be popular, be successful. Because you're only here once, you only live once, you've got 70 years, then you're gone. There's no significance, no meaning, no purpose, no reason to try to do anything else. So you may as well just enjoy yourself. And we as Christians are in this world, and this is what we're hearing, this is what all the people around us think, the vast majority of people anyway in Britain, this is what's in the back of their minds, they may not verbalise it. And it's very, very easy to get caught up in the same mindset, the same behaviours. The Christians in Thessalonica were in a very similar position. It's interesting, isn't it? If we were to have wound back the clock in Britain maybe 60 or 70 years, we'd have found a very different society, a very moral society where, you know, these things were whispered about. Not that perhaps anyone sinned any less, but that these things were whispered about. It was shameful to talk about sexual sin. Now, our society has changed completely, but actually, in many ways, it's changed back to how it was in the ancient world. Probably the most influential philosopher at the time of the early church was Epicurus. We have the word in English, Epicurean. Paul, we're told, meets them in Acts 17 when he goes to Athens. He debates with these Epicurean philosophers. Now, does this sound familiar? Epicurus, he was what's called an atomist. He'd worked out in his mind that everything could be broken down into atoms. You know, if you look at a building or a tree or a bench or whatever, or a human body, he'd worked out that it was all derived from atoms. Amazing, you know, the foresight, really, so many thousand years ago. But basically he said, so therefore everything's atoms, there's no real sense of God or anyone telling you what to do, there's no real morality, so basically life is for pleasure. Exactly the same as what we've been talking about in our society. Essentially life is for pleasure, and he sort of developed various schemes of how you're supposed to get pleasure in a responsible way or in a sort of philosophical way. But ultimately, he said, there is no meaning in life except to enjoy yourself. And it was exactly the same as we're facing now. So these Thessalonians were saved from this, is what they thought. And maybe we've got some people here who've been converted from very non-Christian environments, from families who haven't had any influence from the Bible. And maybe this is your background. It certainly was the background of these Thessalonian Christians. But also they lived in a society where this was going on all the time. And sex was a part of what you did at the temple. It was a part of what you did with friends. You'd go out, there'd be sexual promiscuity, fornication, different things. There was no reverence really for marriage. There was just this idea that we're only here. We're only made of stuff. We're only made of atoms. So we may as well enjoy ourselves. There's no other meaning in life. So, that's the background, if you like. That's where we are. It's a very similar situation to where the Thessalonians were, in a society that's obsessed with pleasure, that has no overarching idea of any morality. It's just enjoy yourself, seek pleasure, bombarded with sexual messages that we should be just doing our own thing, enjoying ourselves, picking our own path. That's the background then. What does Paul have to say? It's interesting that he doesn't begin with instructions. There's instructions in here as to how we should live, but that's not where Paul begins. Rather, he gives the Thessalonian Christians a different mindset. He begins with this idea and he says, he says that we as Christians are to have a different mindset. If you like, the secular mindset is you're nothing but stuff, you're nothing but atoms, so live for pleasure. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ to do this more and more. So the Thessalonians lived in a society where everyone was living to please themselves. And Paul begins this section on sexual purity by saying, actually, we've already told you this. We need to live in order to please God. It's a totally different mindset. And I want us to just get that into our heads from the start. As Christians, we are not here to please ourselves. Very difficult for us to understand, and we rebel against anything that tells us otherwise because we want to please ourselves. But as Christians, we're not, that's not why we're here. We're here to please God. The goal of Christian living is not to get all your sexual behaviours right and have a heart that's completely different. Because people can be sexually pure for all the wrong reasons. People can, you know, be faithful to their wife only, but have a heart that's terribly far from God, that's doing it to look good, so that they, for all kinds of wrong reasons. Paul begins by reminding these people that they're there to be pleasing God. And that's an attitude of our hearts. And that's where we need to begin the change as we seek to honour God in our sexual lives. We need to begin by seeking, above all else, to please God. And this is really emphasised, this idea of God telling us what to do. God being in charge, us obeying God's will is emphasised through this passage. We've already looked at verse 1. We instructed you how to live in order to please God. And now he says, now we ask you, and urge you in the Lord Jesus, to do this more and more. Don't just live, but do it more and more and more. This is the Christian life. We're growing in pleasing God. How much were you pleasing God last week? Well, this week, try to please him a bit more. You know, think back a couple of years. What was your life like? Well, now it should be pleasing God more than it was then. And in 2 years' time, we want to be pleasing God even more. You know, the Christian life is a life of growth. Pleasing God more and more. Let's look at verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So here, it's not just God the Father involved, but these are the specific commands of the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus who died for us. The Thessalonians know this. He's reminded them already of their dependence on Jesus' death. Here we see Jesus cares about how we live, and Jesus himself gives us specific instructions on how we're to live pure lives. Verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. I guess many of us probably know what sanctified means. It's the process in our Christian lives. When we become Christian, we're washed clean. Our guilt is taken away. In God's sight, we're holy and righteous. But we live our lives in this world still with the burden of an unbelieving part of us. Paul calls it the flesh. This part of us that hasn't been fully changed. There's sort of two stages, if you like, in the Christian life. When we become a Christian, we're justified, we're forgiven, our sins taken away. And then when we're resurrected, after we've died and the Lord's returned, we're resurrected and we're made completely perfect. And between those two events, we're trapped in this situation where we're changed, we've got the Holy Spirit, we're seeking to serve God, and yet we still have this old part of us, still dragging us down, trying to drag us back to a life of sin, battling against us. And sanctification describes the process by which we put that old part of us to death. Paul says it's like strangling it. Don't give it any life. Don't allow it to control us. We want to please God. We're not going to please ourselves. God's will that you should be sanctified. You should avoid sexual immorality. Verse 6, the second half of verse 6. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. Now, we just said that if we're Christians, we've been forgiven, and it's really important to remember that. If you're a Christian, you're not going to face God's punishment, because that's been taken by Jesus. What Paul's doing here is reminding them that God punishes people for sexual sin. So why do you continue in it? Don't you want to serve God? Don't you know that people are going into hell for pornography, for adultery, for fornication? Don't you know these things lead to God's judgment? So Paul's saying, why are you mixing up in them? Why are we being involved? Don't we realise the spiritual significance of these things? Verse 7. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Once again, it's about God's desire for us. God's plan for your life as a Christian is that you become perfect. You become like Jesus. He didn't call us to continue to be mixed up in muddy stuff with one foot in how we used to be and one foot as a Christian. He didn't call us to be half-hearted, to be mixed up. He called us to lead a holy life, a pure life, where we get rid of all that sin and seek to serve him. Verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. So, you know, these matters of sexual purity are no kind of little thing we can dabble with or enjoy or mix up or compromise with on the side. It's not a matter of saying, oh, well, I think maybe the teaching of the church goes a bit overboard on this. Look at what Paul's saying. This is God's instruction. This is not something we can meddle with or tamper with. If we reject what God's saying, we're rejecting God. God who gives us the Holy Spirit, the very nature of our salvation, having been filled with the Holy Spirit. If we reject God's teaching on purity, and I'm sure here it doesn't just apply to sexual purity, it applies to sin in all its manifestations. If we reject that, if we start to tolerate sin, we're deliberately rejecting God. It's a very serious thing. So, what Paul's saying is, we're not just people who are made of atoms. Yeah, sure, we're made of atoms and molecules, but we're something much more than that. We've been made by God for his glory. He chose us with a purpose. Did you know he picked you? And his purpose for your life is that you should lead a holy and pure life. That's what God wants from you. Sometimes we say, oh, you know, I'm really struggling to see the way forward. I wonder what God's plan is for my life. You know, should I move house? Should I get a job? This is God's plan for your life, that you become holy and pure. More than anything else, this is what God wants for you, that you become holy and pure. These things about where we live and what jobs we do and who we marry, these are details. God's plan for us is that we should become holy and pure. And so we're not just random people who may as well just live for pleasure because there's nothing else to bother about. Quite the opposite. We're people of purpose. And our purpose as Christians is to become holy and pure, to please God. We instructed you how to live in order to please God. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. It's God's will that you should be sanctified. This is where Paul begins in speaking to them about the issue of sex. We need to get our mindset right. We need to reject this idea that we're just here to have fun. We're here to become pure in God's sight. So I want to ask you, in a sense, a direct sort of application question. Are you eager to please? Are you eager to please God? We're not talking here. Sometimes when we say someone's eager to please, we kind of pity them. We think it's a bit pitiable to be eager to please. Oh, desperately, you know, sucking up to the teacher at school, or desperately trying to keep, you know, a cruel father happy and desperately trying to make sure everything's okay. It's not that kind of insipid, eager to please. We've got to be people who are desperate in our lives to please God. That should be what keeps us ticking over. That's what Paul is calling us to, our mindset, that we are eager to please God. Now, just as an aside, if you like, isn't it amazing that we can please God? You know, we've talked about some negative stuff about how we're not to, you know, not to do things that displease God. But Paul is saying here that if we do strive for purity, we please God. You and me, people who are, you know, so useless. I always feel how, you know, every bit of scripture you read, you feel more useless in a sense. You see more how weak you are, how sinful you are. And yet you and me can please God if we strive for purity. Isn't that an encouragement? As we do battle with sin, we do battle with temptation, we find things hard. There are particular sins, no doubt, with each of us that are particularly stubborn and difficult to shift, and we can get discouraged. But actually, dealing with those sins pleases God. He looks down from heaven and says, "That's my servant. I'm pleased that they're trying to please me. I'm pleased that they're trying to be pure." It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus wasn't pleased with the Pharisees, whose, you know, outward righteousness was absolutely impeccable. You certainly wouldn't find a Pharisee, you know, sleeping with another man's wife, many of them. They were outwardly morally pure, and yet Jesus delivered his most stinging condemnation to them because their hearts were not right. What we're being called to is a heart commitment, and then to see that worked out in our lives, in our behaviour. So to move on to the behaviour that Paul talks about, there are actually sort of three things that he picks out. First, you know, he gives us this big picture that we are people who should be seeking to live pure lives, to please God. That's the big picture. Then he hones in on three specific areas to do with our sex, our sexuality, where we need to be serving God. First one, verse 3. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. It's kind of a big, all-encompassing command. Scripture makes it very clear to us the proper ways in which we can express our sexual passions and energies. And actually there are two. One is in marriage, as we give ourselves to our husbands and our wives, engage in a loving sexual relationship with them, excluding everyone else, just the two of us. The other way we can properly express our sexual energies is in singleness. And it's not by sleeping with anyone else, but it's in devoting ourselves to God, to his glory and his work. Paul makes it very clear. He says in one of his, "I wish that all of you were like me. I'm unmarried." It's not just that we can express ourselves in marriage, and otherwise we're frustrated and grumble and we're bubbling over and we wish we could have sex, but we can't because we're not married. Paul's view is, if you're a single person, is that you can give yourself wholly to God's work. You can get up in the morning and you don't have a wife to look after. You can pray. You can read your Bible. You can be wholeheartedly focused on God. You can go out in the evenings without a family, without kids to look after in bed. You can go out, you can meet people, you can tell them about Jesus. You can move to the other side of the world and you know, tell people about Jesus and set up churches. This is what Paul did. I think this is why Paul was glad to be single, because it enabled him to devote himself to God's work. We shouldn't think that singleness is a second best option. It's not. And perhaps some of that energy, that passion that Paul had that drove him forward was, he wasn't married. You know, he wasn't, in a sense, using his passion in that way. His passion was poured out on God's work. And so we mustn't think that if we're single, we're second rate, we've got a sort of bum deal, we're sort of B-level Christians. Quite the opposite. Wherever we are, we can fulfill ourselves by serving God, either in a loving, committed relationship between husband and wife, or in throwing ourselves into God's work. Now, Paul says, you should avoid sexual immorality. That's what we should be doing. And sexual immorality is everything outside that. It's having sex with someone you're not married to. It's thinking and fantasizing about having sex with someone you're not married to. It's letting our desire for sexual intimacy, for marriage, become an all-consuming desire, so that we're not focusing on God's work. We're just determined that we want to be married, we want to have someone. Sexual immorality, Paul says, get rid of that. Learn to use your sexual desires, your energies, passions in God's way. and anything else is out the window. That's the first thing he says. The second thing in verse 4. So it's God's word that you should be sanctified. The first thing, you should avoid sexual immorality. The second one, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Second thing we need to do is to control our bodies and our desires. The word, sort of language that Paul uses here is like training an animal. Francis of Assisi was this Christian sort of saint a few hundred years ago, said that he used to talk about his body as brother donkey. He said it was like an animal that had to be controlled. If you buy a dog, you probably buy a puppy, and you know it looks very nice in the pet shop. And you get it home and it's tearing around everywhere, it's scratching your furniture, it's leaving mess where you don't want to find mess, it's peeing on the carpet, it's fighting other dogs, it's yapping all through the night. Not what it's supposed to be doing. And what you need to do as the master of this dog is, first of all, let the dog know who's master. And that dog needs to be in no doubt that you are the boss in that relationship. And that when you say come, the dog comes. When you say sit, it sits. When you take it out, that's when it does all its mess. When you bring it back, it holds it in. This is what dogs and animals need to be told. And this is the kind of language that Paul is using about our bodies and our desires. We need to be in charge of them, not them in charge of us. And again, very different to what we see in society where, you know, you do whatever you want. If you fancy that, you do it. You be led by your desires. If you fancy, you know, taking this, sleeping with this person, having that experience, you do it. Quite the opposite. This tells us very much that we're in charge as Christians. By God's power, by the Holy Spirit living in us, we need to be controlling our bodies and their sexual orientation and sexual behaviours, not the other way around. There's been a big row recently in society about, I think they call it sexual reorientation therapy. There was a big thing recently. Some Christian groups are offering counselling for gay men and lesbians who've become Christians, and they're saying, look, we want to counsel you on how you can use those passions, how you can submit them to God's authority, how you can bring your passions, your emotions, your feelings, your desires, and submit them to God's control. There's been a huge argument. It's one of the most inflammatory things, it seems, that you can say in society at the moment, is that we should control our sexual tendencies. And this group was banned from having adverts for this on the bus. They weren't allowed to put the adverts up because it was thought to be, offensive. Very much in the Bible's view, we're in charge. We're in charge of our bodies, and we need to get in charge. We can't just use the people say, oh, the flesh is weak, I give in, you know, I'm just someone who can't control myself, I'm just a ladies' man. We should never buy into that as Christians. You know, we've been given God's Spirit. We've got all the power that we need to control ourselves. That's what we're being told to do here. Third thing, verse 6. In this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. We've said before that sexual sin is particularly good at hurting other people. If you commit adultery, you're robbing someone else of their wife, of their special relationship with their wife. Think about what God said to King David when he stole Uriah's wife. And sexual sin has got a particularly good way of doing this, of hurting others. If you cheat on someone, if you flirt with them and lead them up the garden path with no intention of marrying or whatever. When we lead people on, when we encourage people, if we dress provocatively, if we act in the way that if we're someone who's always breaking people's hearts, moving from one girlfriend to another, we really can abuse, injure, and hurt other people. And God's word is very, very stern about it. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. I think what we see, really, from looking at what the Bible says about sex, is it's this incredibly powerful thing. Our sexual desires and energies are really powerful, really strong. It's like nuclear power or something like that. You know, it's got tremendous potential for good. You know, it's an amazingly powerful force. But when we let it run away from ourselves, when we use it improperly, when we are dominated by our sexual desires, what harm it can wreak, what havoc can be caused. So, just a couple of things then to to finish up with. Just think about this for yourself. When do you sin sexually? Is it when you're alone in the house with a computer and no one else is around and you can get away with it? Is it when you go out to parties that you shouldn't go to and you have too much drink? Is it when you are flirting or leading people on at work and no one knows you, you've got a degree of anonymity? Is it when your whole life, when you're lying on your bed in the evening thinking about things, your whole energy is consumed by some sexual goal? It may not be something that in itself is sinful, but is sex, is sexual desire for intimacy, worth, is that consuming your whole life? It's worth us thinking. I don't suppose that there'll be anyone here who's completely impervious to the effects of sexual sin in our lives. Work out where you're vulnerable. What are the patterns that lead you to sin sexually? And then do something about it. There are easy things to do. If it's something like not going to parties or putting a blocker on your computer, a filter or whatever, these in a sense are easy things to do. What we need to be doing as well is praying. We really need to be committing these things to God, asking for Him to give us the spiritual strength to become pure, to please Him. We need to be asking other people. We're all in this together. We've all sinned. I imagine that all of us, maybe not all of us, but certainly the vast majority of us have known real failings sexually. We're all in this together. Find someone if you want. You can talk to them, discuss your problems and work together to seek purity. We really need God's help in this to glorify Him. That's, you know, the first thing, really. We need to be very, very... We've seen what damage it can do. We've seen just how opposed God is to sexual sin. We really need to be looking at ourselves and working through our lives, seeing where those lines of sin run deep into us. And we need to be starting to weed them out. You know, if you're weeding a garden, I try to weed my garden every now and then, and you get these roots that go so deep, and you keep digging, and then there's still a bit going further down, and you have to go down again, pull a bit more, and you get a bit more of it out. That's what we need to be doing with where we see sexual sin in our lives. These things do go so deep in. We need to be digging right down to the roots and trying to get them out. That's the first thing. The second thing, I think, is get this mindset of pleasing God. You know, you useless you, compromised you, sinful you, useless you who's tried 100 times in the past to beat this sin and haven't managed. You can please God if you seek holiness, if you seek to be the man or woman He wants you to be. Now, this stuff doesn't just apply to sex, obviously. There are many other sins that can lie very deep within us. Pride, bitterness, other idols we set up, other things that we chase after, security. What we really need to do is commit these things to God and seek to glorify Him. God looks down and smiles when He sees us trying to be pure, when He sees us saying no to sexual temptation. No, I'm not going to go that way. I'm going to serve God. God looks down from heaven and smiles. Isn't that incredible? We can please God by seeking to be pure in all areas of our lives. We're going to sing number 814. We'll stay sitting down. It's a bit of a sort of quieter one. 814 in the blue book.